Well, if you could be turning to Psalm 110, page 613 in the Church Bibles, if you've got one of those. Psalm 110. And while you're finding it, I'll just explain why I've chosen Psalm 110. Somebody described Psalm 110 to me as God's favourite Bible passage. And the reason for that is that it's the one that's quoted the most in the New Testament. So that intrigued me. And I started looking up cross-references, and actually I found rather fewer than I thought there should be. Only 8 altogether for the whole psalm, and yet love your neighbour as yourself is actually the most quoted verse in the New Testament. So this required a bit of investigation. And as a result of that, actually, I found that there are some special ideas to Psalm, the key ideas in Psalm 110 that actually have a lot of reference, not just in quotes, but actually allusions and the like that keep cropping up in the New Testament. I've found over 20 already, and I'm thoroughly enjoying exploring it. So I think Psalm 110 actually really is a key psalm to understand, and I think we'll find it really encouraging as well. So hopefully, if you're there, then Psalm 110. Now, often when we look at Old Testament passages, we will want to see what the passage is meaning there and then for the people that it was written to. And then we think, well, how does that point forward to Jesus? Actually, I think the way this psalm works will be really helpful to us to see who the psalm is about, and in fact that it's about Jesus right up front as we go through it. And the reason why I think that is that it's very plain that although it says the psalm is of David, it can't be about David. Three reasons why it can't be David. In verse 6, it talks about this person crushing the rulers of the whole earth. David ruled in Zion and maybe a bit of territory around the outside, but he didn't rule the whole world. Secondly, the person in this psalm is called a priest, and David certainly wasn't a priest. He was a king, but he wasn't a priest. And more than that, verse 4 again, you are a priest forever. David died. This person that this psalm is about lives forever. So, when it says of David, actually, it's not so much saying it's about David, but actually, it's by David. And in the first 4 verses, we have David talking to this person. So you can see in verses 2 and 3, for instance, there's your mighty scepter, your enemies, your troops, your day of battle, your young men will come to you. So Jesus is addressing this person. And in verses 1 and 4, he actually brings God's word to this person. Now, little technical point. Look at the beginning of verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Do you notice the way that the two words Lord are printed differently? The first Lord is in small capitals. That's the way the NIV represents the name of God. Some older versions, it's Jehovah. Other people prefer to say, would say Yahweh. But that's the name of God. So when we see Lord in bold, that's underlying the point. This is God that is speaking or we're referring to. And the Lord, at the end of the verse, David's Lord, my Lord, is not in capitals or anything. That is the person that David is speaking to. So, what I'm saying is that that person who David calls my Lord is Jesus. And the psalm gives us 3 pieces of evidence as to why this must be Jesus. And the first one is that Jesus is the one who is at God's right hand. There's only one person in the Bible who is named as sitting at the right hand of God, and that is Jesus. Jesus himself confirms this at his trial, before his crucifixion, at his trial with the Jewish authorities. He was asked whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And his answer was that they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And that claim was treated as blasphemy, because they understood who he was claiming to be, the one who sits at the right hand of God. The Apostle Peter also confirms this, and even more directly and obviously with Psalm 110. When Jesus had ascended and gone back to heaven, at Pentecost, when the disciples were speaking in lots of different languages to the crowds at Jerusalem, Peter gets up to explain what's going on. And he says the reason why this is happening is because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he quotes Psalm 110 to underline his point and to justify what he's saying. So the fact that this psalm is talking about someone who is told to sit at God's right hand, that person can only be Jesus. Second piece of evidence comes from the second thing that God says to this person, and that's about being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's in verse 4. There are only two persons in the Bible who are priests in the order of Melchizedek: Melchizedek himself and Jesus. Background. Melchizedek appears for three verses only in Genesis chapter 14. He's described as the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. And he turns up just after Abram has been and rescued his nephew Lot. So there's been some skirmishing and that sort of thing. And Melchizedek appears and he blesses Abram and then he disappears off the scene. The next mention of Melchizedek is here in Psalm 110. And what it's saying here is there is going to be another person who will be a priest like Melchizedek. So from this point in the Bible, we're looking forward to see who is this person going to be. And the next time Melchizedek is mentioned, in fact, the only other time that Melchizedek is mentioned is in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews actually picks this idea up several times. And every time it's making the point that Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have a look at one or two of those Hebrews references in a little bit. But this is the second thing that means that this psalm is definitely about Jesus. He's the only one, after Melchizedek, who is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. I said there are three pieces of evidence. The third one is actually from the reading, the second reading that we had this morning, where Jesus makes the point that he is actually David's greater son, the son of the descendant of David, that David actually calls his Lord. God had told David, you can see it, look it up in 2 Samuel 7, that he was going to have a son who would live forever, who would reign forever. And that's where the idea of the Messiah being the son of David came from. And the teachers of the law recognize that. And Jesus calls them out on it, because they say, you believe this, that the Messiah is the son of David. But then he points to Psalm 110, where David actually says that the Messiah is his Lord. So Jesus may well be descended from David, but actually he's one much greater than David. So I think we've got plenty of evidence for to be confident that actually this psalm is quite clearly talking about Jesus. So let's see how it works and what it's teaching us. The psalm begins in verse 1 with a picture of certain victory. The Lord, remember that's God, says to my Lord, we're saying that's Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the right hand, we know, is a place of blessing and honour. We can think of things like King Solomon put a throne at his right hand when his mother came to speak to him. Or we can think of Joseph wanting his eldest son to be under Jacob's right hand when he gave his blessing. But more than that, the right hand is a place of power and of strength, both for salvation and for judgment. Now, there's lots of places that we could look up for that, so I'm just going to pick one, and that's in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, and I'll just read verse 8 and a bit. So this is Isaiah chapter 62, verse 8. The Lord, God, has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. And then he goes on to explain that how that's going to work out in a bit more detail. But what we have here is God's right hand and mighty arm achieving salvation for his people by destroying their enemies or conquering their enemies. So that's what the position of the right hand of God is about. And it said Jesus is sitting there. And isn't that a picture of security and firm establishment? He's not sort of hovering at God's right shoulder, waiting to do stuff. No, he's sitting, and presumably sitting, on a throne. And if that wasn't enough, actually we have God's explicit promise, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The idea of having the heads or the necks of your enemies under your feet was a common way of showing your conquest. There's an example in Joshua 10 where conquered kings came and lay on the ground, and those who conquered them put their feet on their necks, and then they were led off to execution. So there's a picture here of a promise of ultimate victory for Jesus. So that's how the psalm begins, this picture of certain victory. Jesus is established in the place that guarantees victory. Then it moves on in verse 2 to a picture of extended rule. The Lord, God, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus' rule goes out into the world. Jesus is not just going to rule in Zion, the city of David. His rule goes out to where his enemies are, out into the wide world beyond. And then verse 3, a day of action. In fact, I'll just read it. Your troops, Jesus' troops, will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. This day of action is a day of battle, and Jesus' troops spring into action. Just think of the image of the dew, those drops waiting to catch the rising sun. What an image of freshness, brightness, and great numbers. Like drops of dew, Jesus' troops are there. His conquering army is going to be glorious. So we have the promise of Jesus established in the place of guarantees victory. Jesus' rule goes out into the world, and Jesus' troops spring into action. The whole first three verses of this psalm is really building up to something special. And then we have verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the next thing we have is an oath about priesthood. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that seemed like a change of tack. How exactly is being a priest relevant to this surging conquest that we've been hearing about? Well, this is where we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews chapter 7, which is where we're going. I'm sorry, I've not looked up the page number for you. So Hebrews chapter 7, if somebody... Thank you, Mary. So Hebrews chapter 7. Now, this is a chapter which is all about Jesus and Melchizedek. So it really helps us to understand what this promise in Psalm 110 verse 4 is about, how that tells us about what Jesus is up to. The whole chapter is about Jesus and Melchizedek, but I'm just going to pick it up at verse 11, where it says, "If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron." So we start with an explanation that there's a problem, if you like. The law that Moses had given and the priests that were established through it could not make perfect. And so another priest was needed, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. So we not only need a new priest, but we need a new priest on a new basis, a new law." And verses 13 and 14 make it clear that we're talking about Jesus here. Verse 13, "He, of whom these things are said, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord," that's Jesus, "descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." And then comes the reference to, or the references to Psalm 110. And this is how we know, or this is how the author of the book of the Hebrews explained to us that we know that this other priest must be Jesus. And he says it two ways. The first way is that Jesus, like Melchizedek, had an indestructible life. It's there in verse, we read from verse 15. "And what we've said is even more clear, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry," so that's the priests of the order of Aaron, because they became priests because their father was a priest. So not on that basis, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, who appears for only three verses in Genesis chapter 14, doesn't have any recorded beginning or end. He just turns up, and then that's it. If you look across to verse 3 of chapter 7, it makes that same point. "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God," who similarly has eternal life, "he remains a priest forever." So, although Melchizedek's indestructible life is just on the basis that we don't know when he was born and when he died, Jesus has indestructible life because we know he defeated death. He came and took on a real mortal human body. He was born, and he died a real death and was buried, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And so he remains a priest forever. Look at verse 23. Or actually verse 24, "Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." Verse 23 talks about the other priests. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So one high priest dies, his son becomes the next high priest, etc., etc. So there's been a long historical series of the priests in the line of Aaron, but because Jesus has defeated death, he continues a priest forever. And that's what makes him like Melchizedek, according to these verses. So a Melchizedek priest is a permanent priest. The second point, which is made by the second quote of Psalm 110, is that Jesus is made a priest by God's oath. Let's look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. Just had to be born to the right person. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus, being made a priest by God's oath, makes him the perfect saviour. He's the guarantor of a better covenant, as it says in verse 22. Or in verse 25, he is able to save completely. The priest, by God's oath, is a perfect saviour. So this is the one at the heart of Psalm 110. Let's go back there and see how the psalm continues. And let's see what difference it makes to know that this is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, verse 5 returns to the idea, the picture of a day of action. Now, actually, it'll be quite helpful here to use the footnote, probably at the bottom of your page, for verse 5, for the first line, because it makes the meaning a little bit clearer. It says, "My Lord," and remember that's referring to Jesus, and this is David's Lord, it's Jesus, "is at your right hand, Lord," and that's in capitals, so at God's right hand. So, verse 5, Jesus is at God's right hand. And then we have David talking to God about Jesus. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. This day of action is a day of wrath. And Jesus will crush kings, killing them. Now, that's probably what you might expect for someone sitting at the right hand of God. But it doesn't sound very much like a sort of thing a priest would do. But then actually we think about the sort of priest that Jesus is. Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek on the basis of an indestructible life. Jesus has defeated death, the greatest enemy. Jesus is more than qualified to crush any other enemies, however grand they might be as kings. And then it moves on, verse 6. The extended rule picture returns again because we've got Jesus will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. The extension's a bit clearer now. It's the whole earth. Jesus, the permanent priest and perfect saviour, conquers the world. No enemies will be left. And then finally we return to the picture of certain victory. Verse 7. Jesus will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Now, this is a more active picture of certain victory. It's a picture of a warrior pausing in hot pursuit for refreshment, confident and courageous enough to stop and stoop for a drink from a brook, and then up and off again. Jesus' conquest of the world is not over in a moment. But Jesus keeps going all the way, confidently and courageously. So this psalm is all about Jesus and his coming, certain, universal victory. And the key to that victory is his being, by God's oath, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, our permanent priest and perfect saviour, will conquer the world and all his enemies. So I think that means three things for us. First of all, we should honour Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of highest honour in the universe. And Jesus also is our permanent priest and perfect saviour, better than any other mediator between God and man ever could be. Why would we not honour him? Well, I suppose maybe we don't know him very well. So why don't we read our Bibles? Jesus said to his disciples that the scriptures pointed to him. So the more we read our Bibles, the better we'll actually get to know Jesus. But I think probably the main reason maybe why we wouldn't or be tempted not to honour Jesus, maybe even to deny him, is because there are many temptations, whether it's unkind words at school, things that we're supposed to agree and ascribe to at work which are untrue. Maybe it's just the snark from non-Christian friends and family. So there are many temptations not to give Jesus the honour that he's due, because many of his enemies are still at large. But remember, risen and ascended, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and strength for salvation and judgment. Don't let's be on the wrong side of history. So honour Jesus. Secondly, we should trust Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father, so his victory is certain. And Jesus is our permanent priest and perfect saviour, so he always lives to intercede for us and will save us completely. Why should we not trust him? It may look sometimes that Jesus' campaign is threatened. We feel on the back foot. Things are going wrong. Things that looked Christian at one time seem to have crumbled away. But remember how it looked on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross. And yet he rose again. And his scepter of power has gone out from Zion. Just as an example, think about Oswestry when Jesus rose from the dead. What was life and worship like there? Not anything like what we're doing here right now. Already Jesus has innumerable holy, willing troops. There are more Christians who will come to the Lord's table today than there were people in the world in David's day, and probably in Jesus' day as well. We are on the right side of history. So let's trust Jesus. Thirdly, let's serve Jesus. It's always interesting to ask, where are we in this particular Bible passage? So are we somewhere in Psalm 110? Does it refer to us as God's people? Or us as human beings rather than the Lord Jesus Christ or David? Well, I suppose there's verses 5 and 6. And if we're not honouring and trusting Jesus, let's beware, lest we end up like the kings of verse 5 or the rulers or heaps of dead of verse 6. Now, if that's a warning that you want to heed but you're not quite sure of how to do it, do speak to me or to Paul or to a good Christian friend afterwards. We don't want to end up on the wrong side of history. But I think actually verse 3 is probably the verse that is most likely to apply to most of us. Because if we're honouring and trusting Jesus, we should be his willing troops, holy dewdrops, if you like. Now, we may not feel like that, but remember, if we've been born again through Jesus, our permanent priest and perfect Saviour's blood, we are clothed in holy splendour. And fed by his word and his sacraments, we are like countless dewdrops waiting for the morning in the world that he is conquering. All glory be to him. Amen.